The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Over the last 6 weeks, I've had the chance to preach on a variety of sermon topics that you, members of this congregation, have suggested. In July, we addressed the question of whether Jesus, or Christianity by extension, is the only way to God. The answer we gave was yes, but those who are not against us are for us. So in the example and being of Christ, we see what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the man for others. And when we find others outside the church living that way, we have no reason to condemn. Next, we talked about the topic of God's judgment. Is it Christian, we asked, to judge? And by judge here, I'm thinking especially of judging other people morally. The short answer to that question was no. Not only do Paul and Jesus explicitly forbid it, but judgment, it could be argued, is a work of the flesh. And works of the flesh divide community. After that Sunday, we looked at the question of where is the institutional church going? And the answer is hard to say, but we do know wherever the church is going, it will only thrive if it meets people where they are. And what we discussed that Sunday was distraction. This is where many people are in our society. How does the gospel speak to them? We took a few Sundays off, but today we're back. And we're going to discuss the most difficult sermon topic suggestion I have received. This topic was not even written on a card in the form of a question, but mercilessly scripted in one single word to make my job even more difficult. Can you guess what that word was? Predestination. Predestination. That is our topic today. Predestination is normally perceived as one of the most troubling and offensive doctrines of the Christian faith. Why? What do you think this doctrine means? When you hear the word predestination, what comes to mind?
No free choice.
No free choice. Denial of free will. That's the big issue. Denial of free will. Now, on the books, predestination, in a sense, doesn't deny the freedom of the will. It also doesn't stipulate that everything happens for a reason, or that God, the cosmic micromanager of the universe, has planned out every detail of time beforehand. It simply means this, that salvation, our ultimate destiny, is in the hands of God entirely. Why do you think so many people have a problem with this doctrine? Well, again, some perceive the doctrine to rob human beings of their freedom or their responsibility. I mean, even if it refers exclusively to salvation, shouldn't we have a choice? Shouldn't we have to do something? And if not, how can God hold us responsible for something in which we have no say? Do you see the problem? The doctrine is accordingly riddled with difficulties, and it is also easily misunderstood. One way to clarify predestination is to think about it in two parts or stages. The first part or stage is Scripture, the Bible. The Bible gives us, as it were, raw materials out of which the later doctrine of predestination would be formulated. The later doctrine, formulated initially by St. Augustine in the 5th century and by the founders of Protestant Christianity, Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th, can be broken down into two models, one of which I'm going to suggest in a few moments is ultimately tyrannical from our first reading. What does the prophet say about Abraham and Sarah in terms of their relationship with God? What does God do here? Isaiah 51, verse 2. God, perfect. So God calls Abraham and Sarah. Now consider, was that 51:1? Now consider this passage. What does God promise to Abraham and Sarah? The answer in this text is deliverance and salvation. Already we have a couple raw materials, therefore, a call, deliverance, salvation, all of which come from God. Make a note of that. All of which come from God. Let's turn next to the gospel, Matthew 16. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" What is Peter's reply? "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God," which in the first century was a way of saying that Jesus had a special relationship with God. How does Jesus respond to Peter's answer? What does he say? "You got it right, 100%, A+. You got it right. Where did Peter get this knowledge? From God. Jesus says that flesh and blood could not have revealed this to Peter. Only God could have. So the knowledge, the revelation, the unveiling, the insight, where do they come from? They come from God. Like the call and reference to salvation in Isaiah, here revelation or insight is something given by God. Now we have, as it were, more raw materials out of which the later doctrine of predestination will be constructed. All of these materials emphasize that it is God who gives and God who does. Let's turn finally to Romans 12 in your second reading. We've seen how the call, deliverance, salvation, revelation, insight, all of these, according to Isaiah and Matthew, come from God. Where does faith now come from, according to Paul, in verse 3 of our second reading? Grace comes from God. It is received by faith. And where does faith come from? God. God is the one, Paul says, who measures it out. So if faith itself comes from God, then of what, Paul says, can we boast when it comes to salvation? The answer? Absolutely nothing. It is all God for the greater glory of God. Salvation, we discover here, is entirely in God's hands, since salvation, grace, and even the faith that receives it, the faith that is measured out by God, is given by God. Now, to some of you, this makes perfect sense. After all, we confess in the Lutheran tradition, using the older words of the LBW, remember that book? That we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. We can do nothing without God when it comes to salvation. Our eyes, as the Gospel of Luke will often say, must be opened, and the Spirit must create faith. When we receive such faith, or when we are grasped and turned toward God, as the theologian Paul Tillich likes to say, we recognize that it's not that we're being forced to do something we don't want to do. And that's the key misunderstanding. We're not being forced. The idea here is that we're being freed. Freed by grace from the power of sin. Freed to do something we cannot do on our own, namely to overcome our selfish impulses and be open to God and other human beings. Faith, it turns out, is kind of like love. It's not merely a conscious decision. It's something rather that happens to us in moments again where we feel grasped and turned toward something more in our lives, something greater than ourselves, to God and, yes, to our neighbor. Predestination, therefore, is merely the outgrowth of the experience of call, of revelation, of insight, of grace, and of faith, all of which involve something that happens to us, something we receive, none of which we can take credit for. You can agree or disagree with the doctrine, that's fine. But to understand it, it's probably best to understand the experience out of which it first arose, as an experience which is given great testimony in the hymn, Amazing Grace. So now, speaking of this doctrine, let's look quickly at two ways these raw materials of this experience in Scripture were later assembled in the 16th century by Martin Luther and John Calvin. Luther and Calvin agreed with the Apostle Paul that faith comes from God. It is not a human work. The Spirit blows where it will. No one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, can call Jesus Lord but by that Spirit. Luther writes in a passage or line actually reminiscent of a line in the Quran, "I cannot force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart." God's work alone. And since God bestows or measures out, as Paul says, faith upon whom God will, it's clear for Luther and Calvin that God chooses us, not vice versa. But what, you probably wonder, about those people who don't seem to have faith? What do we say about them? It's here we come to a fork in the road. For Calvin, the answer was clear. From the beginning of time, God has predestined them for hellfire and eternal damnation. Wow. So terrible did this sound that even Calvin himself referred to the doctrine as the horrible decree. The horrible decree. To suggest otherwise, Calvin, the former lawyer, argued, would mean that God didn't know everything from the beginning and that God was not ultimately in control. This is an example of what one critic calls Calvin's ruthlessly consistent logic. One unfortunate consequence of Calvin's ruthlessly consistent logic was that it made God, even in the punishment of sinners, look like a tyrant who arbitrarily saved some and damned others, irrespective of their decision. This is what I call the tyrannical model of predestination. One born of what, as I said, one commentator called Calvin's ruthlessly consistent logic, a logic Calvin honed in his earlier years as a student of law. Watch out for those lawyers. The Lutheran model, by contrast, is a little different. I call this model the therapeutic model of predestination. For Luther, the purpose of predestination was not to determine who's in and who's out, but rather to reassure people who, like Luther, doubted their salvation. When Luther spoke of predestination, he did so, in other words, in terms of the gospel. Trust God was the message. You are in God's hands, and because God has claimed you, there is nothing that can shake you from God's grip. Certainly not your sin, and not even death. The merit of predestination was measured here not so much by its logic, but by whether, as one of Luther's colleagues put it, it could console the troubled conscience and reassure the doubter of his or her salvation. About the others, those who don't seem to have faith, later Lutheran theologians concluded, we just don't know. We cling instead to what Luther admit to reject the tyrannical model of predestination as it was formulated by Calvin. But might this other road, this therapeutic model, the Lutheran model, still have merit? Let's give it a try. Dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of predestination according to the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel of predestination, from a Lutheran perspective, is just that. The message, in Paul's words, that you are claimed, and nothing can take you from God. The silent, holy, loving mystery of creation loved you into being and will keep you in its grace today and always. So, rejoice. Say amen. Amen. Love and serve others as God first loved you. That's the essence of predestination. The therapeutic model of predestination is simply this: our way, the Lutheran way, of saying God loved you first. God loved you first, from the beginning to the end. Amen.